Part two of two of our study in the Lord's Prayer, or what we might better term the Disciples' Prayer. Last time we began by asking and thinking about what it would have been like to have heard the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. How wonderful it would have been to hear our Lord praying for His disciples. I've thought a lot about that in these weeks. We saw that as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, it was a priority of prayer. We talked about that last time. And then we saw the intimacy of prayer. When you pray, say, Father, Father. And just that word, Father, that as dependent, humble, weak children. It was interesting that the songs today, many of them spoke of our weakness, but His strength. We are weak, failing, but He is strong. We come to Him as our Father. That speaks of intimacy, of acceptance, of grace. But then we had to be reminded, didn't we, from the Word that God is not the Father of all people. God becomes our Father when we're born again, when we're adopted into His family through the new birth. We receive Christ as Savior and Lord. And then we began to look at the pattern of prayer, these five petitions. And we just looked at the first two last week, those that deal with God in His glory. God in His glory. Hallowed be Thy name. We talked about how in our words and our worship and our walk and our witness, we are to hallow, sanctify, treat as holy the name of God in those areas. And then we talked about Thy kingdom come, that future consummation of God's kingdom, but also the present realization in the lives of His people. We are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, the kingdom of light. Walk as children of light. So the first two petitions in the disciples' prayer here, the Lord's Prayer sometimes called, but the disciples' prayer, the first two deal with God and His glory. The next three that we look at this morning deal with man and his need. Look at these three. The need for daily bread. That represents our material needs. The need for forgiveness. That represents our relational needs with God and man. And then that spiritual need that we have of divine help in temptation. So it seems that this is a very comprehensive summary in such a few words. It really sums up practically every experience that we're going to face as we go through life. And therefore, these are three requests that we as children of God, we who know Jesus Christ by faith, that we need to continually be praying to our Father in heaven. Let's look at these three requests this morning. First of all, we must pray for daily provision. We must pray for daily provision. Give us each day our daily bread. Now that reminds us right off the bat of our total and utter dependence on God our Father. Daily bread symbolizes, it's a symbol of all that we need for sustaining our physical needs. From the dawn of time, bread has been the most basic form of food in practically every civilization. In the Bible, bread is sometimes used to refer to food in general. For example, Genesis 3:19 in the Garden of Eden, after the fall of man, the sin of Adam and Eve, God said, "By the sweat of your face, you shall eat what? Bread. By the sweat of your face, you're going to eat your bread," meaning your food, your sustenance. You're going to have to work hard for it. I remember as a little boy, my grandfather telling me at various times about growing up near the Black Sea over there in the Ukraine, in the Odessa region, and they were very poor. I remember him talking about bread being the staff of life, he would say. Bread is the staff of life. And for him, growing up, it was probably a piece of fish and some hard black bread that they had over there. bread. Psalm 104 reminds us of our dependence on God for our basic needs. Pastor Mike, I think, read this at the close of his sermon last Sunday evening about how God is the creator of all. Psalm 104, verse 14, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth. Verse 27, they all wait for thee. All of God's creatures wait for God to give them their food in due season. Thou dost give to them. They gather it up. Thou dost open thy hand. They are satisfied with good. But how easily we forget, right? In this day of supermarkets, I mean, it's just, it is amazing. It's incredible. We should be thankful. God has blessed us. But we can get to the point where we just forget where this comes from. That ultimately it's God who brings forth food from the earth. And we must daily come to Him, thank Him, and ask Him to supply our material needs. But we can easily forget this. But you know, God could turn off the rain. He could turn off the sunlight. And all human life would go extinct in not too long a time. We are utterly dependent. And this request reminds us, first of all, of our dependence upon God. And we forget that to our own peril. Turn back to Exodus chapter 16. Think with me about the children in Israel. The children in the wilderness. The children of Israel in the wilderness, in the desert. They've been led out of Egypt. They're wandering in the wilderness. And they begin to grumble. Exodus 16, verse 2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And people shall go out and gather, notice, a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction.'" Isn't that interesting? "I will give them a day's portion every day." A day's portion every day. And so, in the disciples' prayer, we are taught to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Verse 5, "It came about on the sixth day when they prepare what they will bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So every day, they were to gather their daily bread. But on the sixth day, God said, "I'm going to give twice as much." It will be twice as much as they gather daily. What was God teaching there? He was teaching them the sanctity of one day in seven. Now, I know that the Sabbath, the law has been done away, but this Sabbath principle remains, this principle of rest. God didn't design us to work 24/7 nonstop. And God was teaching them to devote time to Him. God rested on the seventh day, and that's an enduring principle. Well, notice verse 19 and 20 of Exodus 16. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." In other words, you're to gather your daily bread every morning, and that will sustain you. But they did not listen to Moses, verse 20. They left some of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. What were they doing? It was the lack of trust. Well, what if there isn't any manna in the morning? So let's keep some over just in case the heavens don't open and the manna, the bread from God, doesn't fall. And let's make sure we're going to have enough. And they began to trust the provision rather than the provider. We're guilty of that. God says He'll provide. But I don't know. hang on? God said, I'm going to give you twice as much on the sixth day. So on the seventh day, you can rest. You'll have enough for the sixth day and the seventh day. And then on the first day, there'll be enough for that day. But those who kept it over, hoarded it, bred worms, it stank. By the way, there's a moral there. If you don't want your life to stink, don't disobey God's commands. Right? If you don't want a stinky life, obey God. But there's another lesson here. Don't trust in the provision, but in the provider. So Jesus here is teaching us, give us each day our daily bread. Now, in the first century, most workers were paid one day at a time. They'd work, and at the end of the day, they'd get their pay. Jesus even told a parable about that, the workers, how they got their pay. So a few days' illness for a first century worker, just a few days of sickness, unable to go to the fields, unable to go to work, that would be catastrophic. Didn't have all these social nets that we have today. Many lived hand to mouth. They had to look to God for each day. So Jesus said, pray, give us each day, Father, each day our daily bread. It's an expression of our moment-by-moment dependence upon God. It's an expression of faith, beloved. And remember, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So this is an expression of faith in a father who loves his children, who is concerned about them, and is committed to providing for their needs. Look at Matthew 6. Go back to the New Testament. Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, verse 31. Do not be anxious then, Jesus teaches. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. All these things. But seek what? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things, food, clothing, shelter, all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Go back to Luke chapter 11. Did you notice the plural pronoun? Give us each day our daily bread. We commented on this last time. It's like believers are gathered together praying. There's a corporate aspect to this prayer. Father, give us. Give us our daily bread. We're not merely, you see, to ask for our own needs, but for the needs of each other, our brothers and sisters as well. So, if two brothers, two sisters are praying together and the prayer is, Father, give us this day our daily bread, and God blesses me with two loaves, but my brother, who's been praying, doesn't have enough, seems to me the implication is I'm to share that loaf, right? If God blesses me with more than I need, I have a responsibility to share with those who lack. Beloved, why does God bless us with more than we need? Why? Is it just to stockpile it? Is it just to hoard it? Is it just to look at it and get a good feeling from that? Or is it to share with those who don't have need, beginning with those in the body of Christ? Give us each day our daily bread. You say, well, wait a minute now. We're capitalists. We're not communists. I've worked hard for what I have. Listen to the Bible. Proverbs 22, verse 9. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Proverbs 31, verse 20. Proverbs 31 is the proverb of the virtuous woman, this hardworking woman who works the field, and she's industrious and she's kind-hearted. Proverbs 31, 20. She opens her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. Ephesians 4, 28. Speaking of someone who once was a thief and now has become a believer in Christ. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why are we to work with our hands in a good employment? Why are we to do that? Here's the answer. In order that he may have something to share with him who has need. That's quite a philosophy of work, of labor. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands that which is good, so that he may have something to give to him who has need. You see, we are responsible for others besides ourselves. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. And few of us would consider ourselves rich. Very few, if any, would consider ourselves rich. Yet, compared to the vast majority of the world's people, you and I live as kings. We live as kings. Cammie and I try to say that around our table from time to time when she puts out a wonderful meal, or we get into a comfortable car and we have a roof over our house, over our heads, and we'll say, you know, we live as kings. We live as kings compared to the vast majority of the world. Give us this day our daily bread. Do you wrestle with this? I do. We need to. We're going to give an account one day, beloved. We're going to give an account. Is life, as I said, just seeing how big the pile can get? And yes, there's wisdom. Proverbs speaks of the wisdom of the ant who prepares for winter and all of that. But oh, for discernment. And the bigger the pile grows, the greater the pull, the greater the attraction. By the way, this prayer, give us this day our daily bread, isn't just a matter of, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you, and I don't necessarily feel any responsibility to work. Whoa. God created Adam and gave him work to do, see? So give us this day our daily bread doesn't negate the fact and our responsibility that we're to work. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. This prayer for daily provision also speaks to us about contentment. Notice it's not, Father, give us each day our daily dessert. No, it's not cake, but bread. See? And we can get all confused here and begin to lack discernment on the differences between needs and luxuries and all of that. God is not against His people having nice things, see? But it's to be careful, and to be ready to share. Give us our daily bread. So as we're praying, as a group of believers are praying together, and God is supplied. And then I remember, but my brother, my sister here, they're hurting, they're struggling. Well, we're part of the answer to the prayer, see, as we help. We don't ask for wealth, we ask for daily bread. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, refer to that. Give me. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Beloved, in this materialistically insane world, godly contentment is such a compelling virtue in this world. And our perspective, I believe, ought to be to live beneath our means so that we have more to share. More to share. Father, give us our daily bread. So we pray for daily provision. Secondly, we pray for daily pardon. Daily pardon. Forgive us our sins. We ask God to supply our basic physical needs, and after that we ask Him for these relational needs. And God says that His children, His followers, His people are to pray about their primary spiritual need. What is your and my primary spiritual need? It's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. Without God's forgiveness for sin, beloved, a person is under the condemnation which sin brings and faces the reality of eternal punishment, eternal condemnation from God in hell. Apart from God forever. God is love, but He's also holy and just. God doesn't just wink at sin. Well, there. Try to do better next time. No, every sin has consequences and must be punished. If it were not so, God would not be holy. God would not be righteous. God would not be just. God would not be God. Because God is just, sin must be punished. Or God would not be just. You understand that. That's why it was necessary for Christ to die on the cross. That every sin ever committed could be atoned for, paid for. And the price of that payment was the blood of Christ. Nothing else would suffice. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. It's God's forgiveness of a person's sin that makes possible a relationship between God and man. Colossians 1:14 says, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I mentioned before that cemetery in upstate New York and that tombstone. There's one word on the tombstone. Forgiven. What a wonderful word, forgiven. Could there be anything more wonderful to know that all is forgiven? See? And that's Colossians 2:13. He made you alive together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Oh, I really love that song. Can you love a song? That song by Glad, that a cappella group. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. All means all. Are you forgiven this morning? Have you been forgiven? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation? For that forgiveness? Or are you just attending church? Do you know Him by faith? The blood of Christ, has it cleansed you from all sin? Well, if a Christian is someone who has been forgiven by God for every sin he ever has committed, is committing, or ever will commit, and that's what all means all. If a Christian is someone for whom all sin has been forgiven, then why this prayer? Father, forgive us our sins. And the answer basically is there are two aspects of forgiveness for us. The first is this one we've been speaking of, and we could call it judicial forgiveness. It's this forgiveness that deals with the penalty of our sin. It's all been taken care of by the blood of Christ. And that judicial forgiveness, to call it that, settles the record. Spares us from the wrath of God and eternal punishment. But a believer still sins. In the life of a believer, sin no longer reigns, but it remains. It's still there. And we often succumb to temptation and fall into sin. But when a believer sins, beloved, it doesn't mean he's lost his salvation. But it's affected the relationship. It affects the closeness, the intimacy. So there's another kind of fellowship. The second kind, we would call it fellowship forgiveness. That's just a human way of defining this other aspect of forgiveness that Jesus is talking about. Forgive us our sins. He's teaching the disciples how to pray. we could illustrate this like in a family. If your son or daughter, mom or dad, if your son or daughter sins against you, disobeys you in some way, you ask them to do something and they don't do it and they rebel against your command, you don't kick them out of your family. You don't ask them to change their name and disown them. No, they're forever your child. But they've rebelled against you. They've sinned against you. And the relationship has been affected. The closeness has been affected. The relationship there's been a distance put there. What's the solution? When that son or daughter comes and says, "Mom, Dad, I was wrong for, please forgive me." And mom and dad say, "You're forgiven." And the intimacy, the warmth, the relationship, the closeness is restored. And see, that's what we need daily. David, after that grievous sin of adultery, Psalm 51, David didn't lose his salvation. He confesses his sin in Psalm 51. He says, "Wash me, cleanse me." And then he says, "Restore to me," notice, "the joy of thy salvation." That's what he had lost. David was tormented in those times after his sin until Nathan the prophet came and said, "David, you're the man. You're the man." David knew his guilt before God. He said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, done this wickedness. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." So the child of God must continually come to the Heavenly Father. "Father, forgive us. Father, I should not have said that just now. Father, I should not have thought that just now. Forgive me. Father, I should have done that, but I didn't. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Father, Father, here I am again. Father, forgive me. Help me. Restore to me the joy." Martin Luther said, "The Christian life is one of daily repentance." Oh, we commit so many sins, so many we don't even think about. Selfishness, stinginess, hypocrisy, impurity, impatience, unkindness, envy, gossip, slander, neglect of Scripture. Father, forgive me. Forgive us. So we pray not only for daily provision, we pray for daily pardon. The prayer Jesus taught us says, "Father, forgive us our sins." Notice, "for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." In other words, hear me, the forgiven person is to be a forgiving person. Do you see that? "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." A Christian is someone who, before salvation, was spiritually bankrupt, and yet owed this enormous debt to God Almighty, a debt of sin, this debt that could never be paid. Only the blood of Christ could pay and atone for it. But in salvation, God graciously forgave this infinite debt by paying the cost Himself, Christ on the cross. And in light of that, if you've received this infinite payment for your sin, how can you and I not be forgiving people? How can we bear a grudge? How? It's been said an unforgiving Christian is a contradiction in terms. I'm not saying forgiveness comes easy or without a struggle. It is a choice. Sometimes it's a daily choice. But it can be difficult. If a drunk driver were to be responsible for the death of one of your precious loved ones, that loved one will never be restored to you in this life. But when you forgive that one, as we're called to do, you bear the cost, don't you, of what was taken. That's a picture of the cross. As God bore the cost, His only Son. "Father, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." But it's a struggle. It can be a struggle. Nevertheless, we must choose to forgive. Kent Hughes says it this way in his commentary, quote, "The struggle is actually evidence of God's grace in the believer's heart, because otherwise he or she would just give in to the hatred. But the warning here in Luke is for those who claim to be Christian, but will not forgive and stubbornly refuse to do so." Unquote. One of the strongest evidences that we have received God's forgiveness is that we have become forgiving people. Forgiving people. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, hindrances to spiritual vitality and power in the Church of Jesus Christ is right here. It's brothers and sisters who bear a grudge, who've never come clean in this matter of forgiving others, confessing to one another, forgiving one another. It's the same for our homes and our marriages. The greatest hindrance to joy and intimacy in a home is just here, lack of forgiveness. Unforgiveness will wreck a relationship. It will wreck a church. It results in that root of bitterness that springing up causes trouble, defiling many, Hebrews 12:15. But the converse is also true. A forgiving spirit, a forgiving heart is the way to joy and intimacy, peace, blessing, spiritual health, and power. When you forgive someone, it's like taking a 50-pound pack off of your back. Because when you don't forgive someone, you are putting yourself in prison. You are putting yourself under this burden. Who is it that you need to forgive? Is it a church member? Is it a family member? An employer? Someone that's wronged you, the relationship is broken down, you must choose to forgive. It's not a feeling, it's a choice. I've told you before about our friends Jack and Lorna, in fact, whose daughter, precious daughter, was struck by an oncoming drunk driver in the wrong lane. And she suffered permanent brain damage. And what a challenge it was to my own heart as I tried to put myself, if that were me in that situation. And our friend Jack went down to the jail and began to develop a relationship with that man and ultimately led him to Christ. Forgiven people are forgiving people. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. We must pray for daily provision. We must pray for daily pardon. And we'll go on the third one here rather quickly. We must pray for daily protection. Daily protection. Lead us not into temptation. This request is an acknowledgement of our spiritual weakness. As I said, the old sin nature no longer reigns, but it remains and it seeks to trip us up. Consequently, the Christian life is a battle. It's a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, the tempter himself. You know, sometimes, beloved, we can think, well, I'll just grow spiritually. I'll grow to the point where I'll no longer be tempted. Wrong. Wrong. You might think, you know, if I just get that car that I've been wanting, if I just get that house, I won't envy. I won't covet my neighbor's stuff. And then we get it and somehow the problem in our heart doesn't go away. We're not satisfied. We want more. Or we think, young people think, you know, if I just get married, that'll deal with this problem of impurity and lust in my heart. And they get married and they find out they still have that struggle. See? Temptation will be a very real and present danger until we die. Recall how Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness. But Matthew chapter 4 verse 1 says, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus, perfect Son of God, came through that victoriously. He never gave in, but we regularly do. So we pray, Father, do not lead us into temptation. But again, this raises a question, doesn't it? If we're thinking, well, wait a minute. The Bible clearly teaches that God is not the author of evil, and He doesn't tempt any man to do sin. James 1:13, He cannot be tempted by evil, neither does He tempt anyone. So how do we explain this? Father, lead us not into temptation. Well, first of all, very quickly, the word here for temptation is also translated, same word is translated sometimes, test or trial. Test or trial. James 1 verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Same word. When you encounter various trials, various tests. God does test His children for our good, to strengthen us. He brings situations into our lives meant to strengthen our faith, to show our faith to be real and genuine, to grow us. He tests us. As I said earlier, Matthew 4, 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Tempted by the devil. God designed it as a test to show Jesus Christ to be who He was, to prepare Him for ministry. But Satan intended it as a temptation. Satan's always working in that situation that God designs as a test that we'll respond to in faith and we'll grow through. And Satan is right there to tempt us to doubt God, doubt His promises, to tempt us to sin. So, Father, don't lead us into temptation. The idea is, don't allow me to be led into a situation where I'll stumble, where I'll fall, where I'll sin. I'm weak. Sin is powerful. Father, lead me not into temptation. Don't let me get sucked in, overcome. As we pray, we need to remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, so as I'm praying this, Father, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. As I'm praying that, see, it would be disingenuous. Right? It would be disingenuous to be sitting on the couch with the box of chocolate bonbons in front of me. If that's a stumbling block, right? Father, lead me not into temptation, but I'm just going to put this box right here. Right? No. When we pray that, we're also saying we're going to avoid that stuff that is going to ensnare us. We're not going to turn on the R-rated channel or go to that movie or whatever it is. No. Father, lead me not. So this prayer teaches us where we live, doesn't it? Daily bread, this daily dependence on God. Beloved, let's look to Him with thanksgiving. Be ready to share. Daily forgiveness. Our relationships depend on this forgiving Spirit. Do you hold grudges? Deal with it. Forgive, forgive, forgive. And daily protection. Lead us not into temptation. We are prone to wander, Lord. We feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Lead us not into temptation. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word to us this morning. Father, these three, what seem to be simple yet profound requests, daily provision, daily pardon, daily protection. Father, help us to walk in the light of the truth. Father, for any here today who cannot truly call You Father, will You lead them to Jesus Christ before it would be forever too late? And help us all then to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.